Well, amen. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2, and the children may be dismissed at this time to Children's Church. As we're moving through the book of Revelation, we come to the third church that the Lord Jesus addresses and has the Apostle John to record his letter to them. Pergamos is a little bit north and inland from the previous churches, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. This particular church, just by way of introduction, we're going to call a compromised church. We looked at Ephesus. They were the church that held firmly to the gospel, but their love was lacking. We said they were the loveless church. They were the church that needed to repent and rekindle their first love. Last week we looked at the persecuted church. That was the church of Smyrna. The Lord commended them and only gave commendation to them. He didn't correct them for anything. And he promised them life in his name. But this morning we're looking at Pergamos, the compromised church. If you would stand in honor of God's word with me, we will begin to read. God's word says in verse 12, Revelation 2, 12, "And the angel, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give to him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once more for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it always holds true, and that it does pierce. Lord, I pray that you would take your word this morning. By your Holy Spirit, you would empower me to preach it, that I'd say only what you once said. I pray that you would quicken it to our hearts and apply it by your Holy Spirit, so that we might be a people that walk upholding Christ, holding to him alone, and looking forward to you and to your return, but also being a witness, a faithful witness to you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Pergamum is the church that is a compromised church, and the Lord's word to them is that they need to hold to the word. They need to hold to the word of Christ. Christ wants a church. This series is called "What Does the Lord Want? What Does the Lord Jesus Want in His Church?" And if you could summarize it for Pergamum or Pergamos, depending on your translation, you would say that Christ wants a church that is committed to His word and not compromised with the world. So here we are in Revelation 2, and the Lord introduces himself to this church with a picture that is very striking. It is not necessarily a warm picture. It's a picture more of warning, but it's a very bold picture. I want to thank Jenna for allowing me to borrow this morning, even though she didn't know, apparently, that I was going to borrow it. but this is a sword to illustrate. Now, this is not a double-edged sword. And the sword that we're talking about, the word that is used here, it's a sword that was called a rumphiah. And in that day, the rumphiah type of sword was made popular by the Greeks. You better watch out, Ron. I won't swing this around, I promise. But the rumphiah type of sword was made popular by the Thracians. And it was a little bit broader than this, a little bit longer than this. But it was a sharp two-edged sword with a very slight curve to it and very sharp point on the end. It was a type of sword that was meant for both slicing and for piercing. The reason it had two edges is that because one side you could slice and slice open, well, your enemy. The other side you could do a backslash and it would do the same thing, but it was even sharper. It could totally decapitate an enemy. But the point was very sharp, and it could pierce all the way through your enemy. Now, Christ says that the word he pictures here is he says, I am the one that has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. A sharp rumphiah sword. It pierces. And this is what Hebrews chapter 12 actually says as well. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 12. That the word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces. That's the idea. It cuts all the way through. It goes to the deepest part of our being, and it's designed that way. When we hear God's word, it is designed, it is intended to cut to our heart so that we would know where we truly stand, where God stands, and we would understand our true need for him. It is also not only the one that cuts to the heart, it pierces to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit. It lays everything open and bare. It shows us who we are. And so Jesus comes to this church, Pergamos, and says, I have this sword, and it's coming out of my mouth. And it reminds you of Revelation 1 again. He's pulling from that image of he who comes riding, comes standing gloriously, rather, in the midst of the churches, and he has this sharp two-edged sword. His word is powerful. His word reigns supreme. Now, that's a striking image to receive. If you were this church, and you were to open this letter, and you were to read it, you would be probably struck with a little bit of fear, holy fear, for who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But then he starts off and he commends them. He does say this, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now what is referred there is Pergamos. It was a city that they were also involved in emperor worship, just like Smyrna that we looked at last week. But they were kind of in the whole region, they were the ones that really started it. And so they were really proud of that fact. But they also had a city and they had a hill and it was lined with gods, of course, as many of these cities were in that day and age. But the unique thing about Pergamos is on top of that hill there was an altar to the god Zeus. In fact, they called this altar to the god, they called him Zeus Sotor, or Zeus Savior. They looked, the culture of that day, the Greek and Roman culture, looked to Zeus as the Savior, their Savior. And so, obviously, you would see there is a huge conflict for a believer in Christ. If you live in this day and age, and you have this god, and his altar sits prominently on a hill, and the thing about his altar was it was shaped like a throne. It looked, from a distance, very much like a throne. So if you lived in that day and age and you looked up and you saw here on the hill, there was a declaration to all that this city is dedicated to the worship of Zeus, the Savior. That you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that there is only one God and only one Savior of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you hold to Him, you profess to Him. Well, what would that do in that culture? That would obviously bring persecution and ridicule, much like we looked at the church last week. And so the Lord Jesus says, I know where you're dwelling, and I know the hardship that is bringing to you. And so he says, I know that there are several that hold to fast to my name. In other words, what that means is that they said, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and our hope is only in him. And we reject all these gods and that no, none of these are even real. They are all false gods. We hold only to Christ and he is the only way. We hold to his name. He is the truth. He is the life. And so that's what the Lord is commending them for saying. And it caused some of them to even be killed. That's what Antipas, we don't know much about Antipas, but the Lord knows about Antipas because the Lord Jesus Christ says, he was my faithful martyr. He was my faithful witness. He witnessed to me even to the point of death. And so the Lord commends those who were holding fast to his name, but there is a division in this church that the Lord Jesus must address. And he does so very sharply. This church has those in there that we don't know for what reason, other than maybe personal profit, or maybe a desire to get out of hardship. But there are people in this church that have decided that they're going to compromise with the world. In that day and age, it would probably look something like this. The surrounding culture, they would have their feast days to their gods. Everybody was expected to come out to the feast and to partake. They were expected to go along and to partake in the offerings to the idols and to enjoy the feast from the food that was offered to the idols. They would then begin to distribute in the marketplace and people would celebrate it. They're expected to partake in that. They're expected to recognize these chief gods of this area. And if you did not do so, you would be ostracized. You would be thought lowly of and even possibly physical harm coming to you. And so there were some that maybe perhaps they said, listen, we know that they are not really gods. Let's just partake as much as we can in the surrounding culture so that we kind of blend in to the surrounding culture and lessen some of this persecution that's coming. That appears to be the motivation of some. The motivation of others is simply they want just profit. I'm going to show you that in a minute. They want to just say, I want to have the best of both worlds. I want to have all I can of this world right now and live for all that it's worth. And then I want to secure my eternity with Jesus and get my fire insurance, so to speak, with Jesus. But I want the best of this world. That appears to be what's going on in this church. Now, we don't face this today. Do we? We may not have somebody standing up in the U.S. There are other countries where they're told you either profess faith in some other false god or there's persecution coming to you and we need to keep those believers in prayer and in support. But we do face a pressure today to go along and to get along and to maybe not speak so much about Jesus. Don't we? We live in a land that the idols of today, the idols of our culture today are not Zeus Savior or whatever, but the idols of our culture today are pluralism. And if you want to boil it down, it's simply this: don't offend anybody. Oh, you can have your belief and I can have my belief, but don't ever tell me what I should believe and I'm going to tell you what you should believe. Is how that usually works out. Our culture says, just don't mention Christ in any public square or anything, and just let everything, everybody believe what they want to. But Christ, you notice in this church, he commends those who say they hold, who he says hold to his name. They say, no, I'm a believer in Jesus. Even in the face of persecution, they're saying, I believe in Jesus. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to partake in these festivals to false gods. But then there are these others that want to partake in it. Let's look at this. He says in verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Well, what Jesus does is he goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and they were journeying to the promised land, and they were receiving their sustenance every day from the Lord by giving them bread from heaven called manna, is what they called it. It means, what is it? And they were receiving their sustenance from the Lord that way, and each and every day they get up, and there it was. And as they're journeying through the land, they come across this kingdom, and the king of it is Balak, king of the Moabites. And he says, these people, they're going to conquer anybody and everybody that is in their path. There's so many of them. And so he sends to a far country, and he calls this prophet named Balaam. Now, Balaam is a guy. Balaam shows up, and he is apparently a guy that he's spiritual, and from all outward appearances, he looks like somebody that knows God. He hears messages from God. Or from at least some God, but he's a spiritual looking person on the outside. But Balaam's real motivation is not God, it's money. That's what Balaam's after. And so Balak sends to Balaam. He says, hey, come and curse these people for me. And he says, well, he sends some messengers, and I'll give you all this money if you'll do it. And Balak says, Balaam says, well, let me ask God about it. So he goes in his closet and he prays. Spiritual thing to do, right? And God says, don't go. Those are my people. And so Balaam says, okay, God, fine. And he drags himself back out there to Balak's messengers, and he says, I'm sorry, guys. God won't let me curse them. And they go back and report to Balak. And Balak says, well, go again and tell him I'll give him even more money. And they show up again the next day or a week later or so, and they say, even more money is offered by Balak if you'll come and curse him. And Balaam says, huh, well, maybe that changes the equation with God. More money, I could do so much more with that. So let me go back and I'll pray again. And he goes back and he says, God, these people have shown back up. And I know you said no before, but that was a really shrewd move on your part, God, because now they're offering more money. You with me this morning? He says, fine, Balaam, you go ahead, go. If you know the story, as he's going, he gets on his donkey, he's going along, and on the way there, the donkey runs off the road. He curses it and gets it back on the road. And then the donkey runs him. There's a fence a wall on either side. And the donkey runs him into the side. And it hits his knee, his leg up against the side. And he curses it again. And finally, the donkey just sits down and won't go at all. And Balak is like, what? You good for nothing, donkey? And then the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. The donkey speaks. God can use anybody, folks. The donkey speaks to Balaam. It says, basically, don't you see? There's an angel with a two-edged sword in front of you. And God opens Balaam's eyes, and there's the angel of God, ready to strike him dead. He says, okay, I won't go. He says, God corrects him and then says, okay, you go, but you're only going to say what I tell you to say. So Balaam does it. And he goes from place to place. And when Balak wants him to curse, all he can say is blessing over the people of God. And then he goes home. You say, well, what's so wrong about the doctrine of Balaam then, Brother Nathan? Well, a little bit later, we find out in the scripture that when he got done blessing the people of God, he still wanted that money, and Balak wasn't too happy with him. So what he did is he said, listen, they're God's people. I can't curse them. I can only bless them. But maybe you can get God to curse them himself by causing them to compromise. And he gives counsel to Balak, and he says, you go and you take some of your women, you send them in the midst. And that's what happened. As you read the story, the women of Moab come out, and they go into the midst of the people of Israel. The men like them, and they end up worshiping and even marrying and then worshiping some of the Moabite women's gods. They compromised their faith, and God had to correct them. You see, the doctrine of Balaam was this doctrine. It's an idea of, I'm going to look spiritual, I'm going to look good on the outside, but I'm going to use it to profit by it. And really, my goal is not to bless God's people. My goal is simply to line my pocketbook. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And so here in the church of Pergamos, they had people that were doing that and were essentially saying, in order to gather a following, listen, it's okay. It's okay if you go along with these feasts, and even if you go along with some of the sexual immorality practices. Listen, folks, Jesus has saved you. He's rescued you, so it doesn't matter what you do from here on out, is basically what they were preaching to the people. And the Lord hates it. Now, I know this is a long technical explanation. There's a lot of background in this particular passage. I need you to stick with me because we're going somewhere with this. The Lord hates when His church compromises with the world. The Lord has saved you. He's redeemed you and me. Jesus Christ shed His blood for you and for me. We've been given complete justification, not on our works, but solely in what Jesus has done. We're saved solely because of what Jesus has done. So, therefore, we can go out and live however we want to live, right? No, if you get a hold of what Jesus has done for you, it'll grip your heart. Grace will grip your heart, and you'll say, my God, you loved me, a wretched sinner, so much. I want to give you my all. Oh, I know I could never earn it. I never will. But you purchased me with your blood. You paid for it all. I want to live for you. The reason Christ hates this doctrine of compromise is because it distorts the picture of grace that He's provided. One time, maybe you've heard about this, a man was a hunter. He was cold one winter, and so he decided, I want to get a nice bear fur coat. So he goes off, this is years ago, he goes off, gets his hunting gun, and he goes out into the woods, and sure enough, he finds a bear. And the bear sees him and starts to approach him. He draws down on the bear, and he's about to shoot him. And the bear suddenly falls on its knees and says, please don't shoot me. I'm just a poor bear. I'm just hungry. He says, well, I'm a poor hunter. I'm just cold. He says, well, maybe put your gun down. Maybe we can work out some sort of compromise. I never thought about it. Okay. So he put his gun down, and they sat down on a log together and started to work out a compromise, and they found one, sure enough. In a few minutes, the hunter was completely wrapped in the bear's fur coat. And the bear waddled off, no longer hungry. Having had a nice meal. Compromise will kill you, is the point. Compromise will kill you. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ warns this church, do not compromise. And the things that they were doing specifically, they were going along with the sexual and immoral practices of the people and the culture around them. And they were even eating meat that was offered to idols. And there's a lot in the New Testament about that practice that we don't have time to get into. But here's what Christ said through Paul. Here's what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. you were bought at a price. That price is the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. Therefore, don't compromise with the world, is what he says. We have one of the problems that we face in Christianity today is we look at things and we say, well, we need to be reaching out to the world. The Lord has called us to do that. But some would say, let's become like the world in order to reach out to the world. Now, there are certain things in Scripture that aren't forbidden. But there are other things that are clear in Scripture that we are not to do. And there are some that would say, well, maybe those things were written for a time back then, but we live in a different culture today. We can compromise a little bit on some of those things. Listen, folks, compromise is deadly. We cannot compromise the Word of God. It is eternal, it is true, it is steadfast, it's unchanging. We hold to the Word of God. The Lord also says you have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And basically, whereas those who are teaching the doctrine of Balaam were allowing them excess works, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, without going real deep into it this morning, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans basically, as we can understand it, says, listen, you've been saved, you've been justified. What matters really is your spirit, not so much your body. Your body, anything can happen to, and you can do anything in your body and it's okay. That's where they ended up. And the Lord says, I hate that. Why? Because Christ saved all of you. He saved your spirit. And he is also redeeming your body. Your body, your present body is wasting away, but he's going to give you a glorified body. He saved you all completely. Therefore, you live for him completely. Amen? All right, let's finish up here. So the Lord corrects them, but now he gives them a call. The Lord Jesus says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. By the way, we said this a couple of weeks ago, but how do you overcome? Well, later on in Revelation, we find out that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They overcame the devil by saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for me. And I'm cleansed by his blood, and it's precious. He's made me pure. He's made me righteous. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In other words, they affirmed that before the world. They said, that's what I believe. And they love not their lives even unto death. That's who overcomes, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I want you to write down three words. We'll close. Three words. Christ, the Lord Jesus has saved you. As a saved person, here's what he promises. Christ will sustain you. Write that down. Christ will sustain you. Christ sanctifies you by his Holy Spirit. Write that down. Sanctifies. Sustains, sanctifies. Christ secures you. Secures. Let's walk through this. These images here that he says, here's what I promise you. He says, I'm going to give you the hidden manna to eat. Now, we talked about manna earlier. The manna was given daily for the people of God in the wilderness to sustain them through their journey through the wilderness. When Jesus came, he said, I am the bread sent down from heaven. I am the one that was all pointing to. Just as you were sustained by the bread in the wilderness way back then, I am the one who will sustain you now and give you life. I am the bread of life. And now here he says, I will give you the hidden manna to eat. And you say, what is that? It's a picture of fellowship with the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. It's a picture of fellowship with him. In other words, here's what Jesus is telling this church. Listen, don't compromise. I know the pressures are to blend in with everybody else. Don't do that. Hold fast and say, I believe in Christ. When you're at work, when you're with your neighbors, and they're talking and something comes up that's disrespectful to the name of Christ, say, He's my Lord. I saw this video the other week, and I don't know what you think of Tim Tebow. I sure appreciate his heart and his stance. Somebody was, he was at a golf range, and he teed off. And as he teed off, he was just making a drive at a practice tee, and somebody used the Lord Jesus' name in vain. And he heard that. They said, Jesus. And Tim Tebow teed off, and he looked around, and he said, He's my Savior. And the person laughed. But I love it. It's a perfect response. He's my Savior. Amen. You know what you're doing? In that moment, you're saying, I identify with Him. I'm not going to compromise with the world. I identify with Him. And so, I love that picture there. That's something simple, but that's what he's saying here. The hidden manna is that which He will sustain us. He will sustain us through this life. See, these people are receiving pressure to blend in, and Jesus is saying, no, trust me, I am your sustainer. You're receiving pressure to blend in so that things will go easier for you in this life. But Jesus says, no, when you receive that pressure, remember, He's the one that sustains me. No matter what comes, He upholds me. He's our sustainer. He will give us the hidden manna. And then He says, I'll also give you a white stone. It's a little pebble, really. A little white pebble. They use these for different things. Some were used for voting. But one of the things, and there's a lot of debate over what exactly does this mean. Well, one day He'll come back, we'll find out exactly what it means. But I like this explanation. One of the things that they use these little white pebbles for, they would use them for acquittal. I love that too. Person that was on trial, if he was declared guilty, he would get a white pebble. Or they would vote with these white pebbles. They say, no, you're innocent. And so what Jesus is saying in that case, you're cleared. You're innocent. But the other thing that they would use these things for is they would give out these white pebbles as kind of like a VIP card to get in to a closed access place. You know that you and I are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. As believers, we're called together to join with Him. And one day when He comes back, we'll be there with Him. And He says to him who overcomes, to him who holds fast to my name, who says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what I'm going to give him. I'm going to give him a white pebble. Access. Jesus is the one who sanctifies us and secures us. He grants us access. He says also on that name, on that pebble is going to be a name that nobody else knows, only the one who receives it. Here's the only thing I can imagine that that means as I understand this. It means that the Lord Jesus has a name for each of us who are believers in Him personally. I don't know it yet. You don't know it yet. He does. But here's what He says. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And I know them, and they follow me. He also says that I call them by name. Folks, He knows you. Whatever pressure you receive in this life, young people, whatever pressure you receive to fit in with the crowd, that doesn't go away, by the way. That's throughout all of life. Remember this when you face it. Whatever consequences there may be for standing up and saying, I trust Jesus. I'm a follower of Christ. Remember this. He will sustain you. He's the one who sanctifies you. And He's the one, by His Spirit, and He's the one who secures you. There's nothing greater than that right there. You see, the world may try to offer you all sorts of things. And you remember, Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and said, I'll offer you all the kingdoms of this world if you'll but bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Whatever the world promises, stand and hold fast to Christ. He's your sustainer. He's your Savior, your sustainer. He's your all in all. Would you stand with me this morning? You know, one of the things about the Word of God is you walk through it. As it is powerful. It pierces. And there may be something that has pierced your heart this morning. There may be some area where you say, yeah, I'm either right now being tempted to compromise with the world in this area of my life, or I have compromised. If that's the case, Christ's word to you is to repent. It's a warning, repent. But there's a promise with that too. The promise is this, that he's your Savior. He will sustain you through this life, and he'll secure you, and he will sanctify you. If that's you this morning and you say, Brother Nathan, I've been compromised, then there's not a one of us here who haven't compromised in some way or another our witness. Do this. Simply say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Would you restore me to fellowship? And Lord, I acknowledge that you are my Savior. You saved me. If you're a believer, you're already saved. You just simply need to acknowledge and get back on the path. You're already saved. This is the process of sanctification. But if you're an unbeliever, you're here this morning. God's word cuts to the heart. And it says that you are a sinner. And you need a Savior. If you have not made Christ your Savior, and by that I mean if you've not recognized Jesus as your Lord and Savior and surrendered to him, asking him to save you. Here's what I encourage you to do this morning. Becky's going to play. You bow your head. I would plead with you to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I need you to save me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin. You paid the penalty for my sin, which is death. And that you rose again to give me eternal life. Lord, would you save me? If that's you this morning, I would encourage you to make that known. Hold fast to the name of Christ. That means make it known. Say, I'm professing Christ as Savior. I'd encourage you to make it known verbally. Because the scripture says that whosoever, that if you confess with your heart, mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession means I'm acknowledging before all that Jesus is my Lord. If you've never done that, I invite you to step out from where you're at, to come forward. The Lord will give you strength. And to make that known. If you're here this morning and you need to join the church, or you need to just simply say, Brother Nathan, I've not been walking with the Lord. I've been doing things I know he doesn't want me to do, but would you pray with me? I'd be happy to do that too. You respond as the Lord.